All right, take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn it to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, we are still looking at our theme for this year. He's still the same. We've looked at a lot of the different attributes of God, and we've kind of transitioned into looking at the different names of God. I want to tell you about a king that was in Jerusalem whose name proclaimed something that he never experienced himself. Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, a pagan conqueror, and he reached into the shattered royal family, and he pulled out a 21-year-old named Mattaniah. He put him on King David's throne, and then King Nebuchadnezzar gave this young man a new name, Zedekiah. And the idea behind that is the Lord is my righteousness. And so this heathen king hung a name on his puppet leader, kind of the way you'd hang a coat on somebody. He just draped it on him. And that man wore the name for 11 years. But really, you have to go back and look what happened during that time after he got that name. He would end up swearing an oath of fealty to the king of Babylon, and then he would break that. He promised to serve God, but he stiffened his neck towards the things of the Lord. He stood before the city and made a solemn vow that he would release every Hebrew slave and made sure that they would have their freedom. And so the princes obeyed, the people obeyed, and those servants walked out as free men, and then he turned around and allowed them to go right back into captivity and bondage. Eventually, he would send for Jeremiah in secret. He promised Jeremiah, he swore that he would protect his life, and he asked to hear the word of the Lord. And when he heard what Jeremiah had to say from the Lord, he refused to obey. And he said this, "I am afraid of the Jews." That was his whole reasoning. And so that man carried and wore that name all the way to his grave. But that thing that the name promised was never realized in his own life. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. His life, it ended wretchedly at a place called Riblah. You might remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered Zedekiah's sons right before his eyes, and then he put his eyes out. So the last thing that he would ever remember seeing etched in indelibly in his mind was the murder of his children. Bound in chains, he was carried to Babylon and left in a prison until the day of his death. Still wearing the name, "The Lord is my righteousness." You know, when that hollow vassal king sat on the throne, the word of the Lord did come to Jeremiah. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me, if you would. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Listen, that ought to make you say amen. I mean, praise God, the Lord our righteousness. I mean, God looked at the wreckage that Judah's shepherds had made of their flock and announced that there is going to be a different king coming. The one who would not merely be that name, "The Lord is our righteousness," but would be that righteousness. There's a big difference. One man wore a name that he never understood or experienced. The other is that righteousness that everyone in here today can experience if they would but trust Christ. The first thing I want you to see this morning is the ruin. We're going to look at verse 2 in just a moment, but understand, when you see that word pastures, that's really just an old term for that God is using as the kings of Judah. Chapter 21 opens with a direct word to Zedekiah, and then chapter 2 walks through the rest of them one at a time. Shillem, Jehoiakim, Coniah. God weighed everyone, each one of them, on the scales of his righteousness, and he records the verdict there for us. And so chapter 23 opens with this sentence that really is a charge that goes right through the entire line, not just Zedekiah. But in verse 2 it says, "Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them." What is it to visit someone? The idea behind that word is kind of like a roll call. I remember when I was in school, they used to, you know, call a name out, and somebody would say here, and somebody would say present, and then somebody would say vice president. I never understood that, but I'm just saying there's a roll call, and when somebody wasn't there, way back in the day, you'd have to send somebody to the office saying so-and-so's not here. When I was in high school, they used to call people's homes with this auto-dialing system. So when you missed, a phone call would go home and say, your son or daughter missed such and such classes today. But I lived so far from the school, the school would not call long distance. That's not good. And I remember one time, my father's legal name was Jimmy Davidson. Mine is James Davidson, so I did not think really that it was forgery to write a note and sign J. Davidson to that thing, okay? And it was in the worst handwriting in the history of the world, and they would still take it. How they ever, let me just say, I'm no fan of government schools, all right? I'm the product of a government school. If you've ever been in my Sunday school class, you'd see it when I try to spell something. It's horrible. It's horrible. But the idea here is this picture of somebody walking down the line, of taking a roll, marking who is missing, and then going to find out, why aren't they here? They're taking roll. Who's missing from this place? But the shepherds, those kings of Judah, they never took the count. Sheep were wandering off the hillside, and nobody was looking for them. Families were carried off to foreign lands, and no kings were pursuing to retrieve them. The flock grew thinner every single year while the men responsible were warming their thrones. It was an indictment on the leadership of that day. So then God turns that word right back around, and he aims it at those kings. He says, "Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." Because the shepherds refused to take attendance, because they were had no care for the sheep that was entrusted to their flock, God was going to take a roll call. But instead of the sheep, he was doing a roll call on the shepherds. He was evaluating the shepherds. You know, from the outside, the throne of Jerusalem looked like ordinary politics. Taxes, treaties, tariffs, and probably royalties. But God looked at that same throne, and he saw a shepherd abandoning their flock. Now, I think it's easy to make some pretty pointed application. You say, well, yeah, he's talking about the pastors here. Well, maybe he's talking about world leaders still today. And those probably are some pretty good applications. And that would sure make you go home and feel good about yourself, wouldn't it? But I'm going to tell you, every one of us has a leadership role in some way. Certainly, I have the responsibility and the privilege of under-shepherding Maranatha Baptist Church, and boy, I was convicted even as I was studying this out and saying, hey, am I taking attendance in that sense? Okay, we do take attendance. I'm not taking it, but am I following down? Do I care for those that aren't here? But you know what? There's some of you that are Sunday school teachers, and when's the last time that you called somebody that wasn't in your class to reach out to see why they weren't in your class? Some of you are master clubs teachers, and when's the last time that as a leader of that class, you made a visit and said, hey, we've missed you, or we're thankful that you're part of our class. Do you see what I'm saying? But it doesn't just go for church activities. It's not just the pastor, and it's not just the Sunday school, the master club teachers. Listen, every one of you that sit at a home with around a table with your family, that's a leadership position. Do you care about the spiritual well-being of your family? You say, whew, I'm a woman. I'm off the hook on this one. You know, even women have leadership positions, even in the home. The Bible talks about a child left to himself brings his mother shame. And so every one of us has influence, and not necessarily authority, but influence in the lives of other people. And what he's saying here is that God pays attention to those that he's put under your authority. No matter how little authority or how great, we are responsible with what we do with that authority. But I love even in this accusation, this indictment that he's handing down on the shepherds, there's great mercy and grace here. God calls them my flock and the sheep of my pasture. The king's treated the people like an asset to be exploited. There's a great gulf in church philosophy, okay? Do you use people to build ministry, or do you use ministry to build people? Now, everybody says the latter, but you'll see how people are treated to see what the philosophy of a church is. Listen, we use ministry to build people. That's what God would have. And so God reminds them that the flock was his the whole time. He knew every missing head, even while the kings were distracted, even when the kings were looking the other way. They might not know, but God knows. I'm thankful for that truth. That means if you don't get a phone call the first week that you miss church, or even the second week, and you say, oh, nobody cares about me there, I want you to know God still cares. No matter what, God cares about where you're at. That's the ruin of verse 1. That's where verse 1 leaves us. Human leadership had utterly collapsed. It left the flock scattered. It left them helpless. I'm going to tell you, if this is the best that man has to offer, the sheep are doomed. The wreckage of human oversight forces us to look past the palace in Jerusalem. I hope you understand that. It causes us to ask, who's going to finally stand up? Who's going to take the role? And what shepherd of this flock is going to be righteous? Well, there's no human shepherd. So we see the ruin. I want you to see the regathering. I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I do want you to see it. Verse 3, it says, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increased. First thing I want you to see is who did the scattering? Who drove them out? God did. It was God's judgment on his nation. But I want you to know the same God that dispersed them is the same one that gathers them back together, right? The idea behind that word gather is a man that's walking across the field and picking things that have been strewn out all over the lawn, carefully putting them back in. I was trying to think all day of an illustration. I can't think of a good illustration of something that I've spilled. I remember driving over something on a lawnmower one time, and poof, and I spent the next half hour picking it up, but it was not with great care, so it fell short. And I was thinking about the kids when they were younger and had all their Legos out, but they didn't care. They just kept scattering. So that was not a good illustration either. But I was thinking that sometimes our kids would do that Easter egg hunt, and they would go out there. They'd be so excited, and they would pick those things up and put it in a basket so gently, so carefully, until all of them had been gone and picked up. Now, we knew where they were. We got to play the warmer, colder game. I'm just saying God knows where those that had been dispersed, and he was going to gather all of them back together. There's not going to be one that is lost. He says, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. He gathers them, he grows them. Listen, a scattered flock has no future at all. But God brings them home, and the very next thing he says about them is that they're going to multiply. Look at verse 4. He goes further, and I'll set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now that word lacking, interestingly enough, is really from the same word that was in verse 2. The roll call comes back around one more time. God takes the count at the end, and every person gets his personal attention. That's a wonderful promise. When you trace that promise all the way down to verse 8, you'll see that they shall dwell in their own land. Israel, back in the land that God swore to Abraham. That promise is still in effect. Those are going to be under the shepherds that God himself appoints. And they're going to live without fear. Let me tell you, that day is not today. But this is a literal promise made to a literal people, and it waits for the day for when God appointed it. Listen, God has never broken a promise. Certainly not to his chosen people. So that day may not be today, but it's going to be one day. Israel is still waiting for that day. You know, that tells me that the God of verse 3, the one that scatters, is the one who knows how to gather. That's the promise that he gives to the nation of Israel. He drove them into other countries, other lands. I think there are, I may mess that up, but in New York, the numbers are maybe the second most concentration of Jewish people, but they're scattered all across the world. God knows where they are. 1948, when Israel became a country, is not the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23. But one day there will be a regathering of the Jews. That's the promise that God gives, that they will receive their land again. All right, we see the ruin. Quickly, we saw the regathering. I want you to see the rain. Look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You know, that word branch, it kind of carries this idea of a tree that's been cut down, and then a shoot just comes right out of it. We cut some trees down in our backyard a couple years ago, and I left about this much of the trunk, and I kept thinking, I'm going to go back and cut those things down, and maybe I'll get a stump grinder, and I don't remember what kind of trees they were. My wife hated them back there, and so I just wiped them out. But you know, they started growing back. These little tendrils started coming up. And I thought, what if I left those? We'd have 7 shoots coming out, right? So we had another tree that we had to take down, and so the guy was there, and I just had him take a stump grinder and whoo, wipe them out, down into the ground. But the idea of this is the shoot coming out of this thing that's been cut down, is dry, it's dead. You don't think anything's going to be there, and it pops up, starts growing. I mean, consider where the house of David stood the day that Jeremiah preached this. Zedekiah was the last king to sit on the throne before the axe came down. Babylon was already on the horizon, right? The dynasty of David was about to be cut down to ground level. And then for more than 2,500 years, that throne in Jerusalem would sit empty. And David's sons, his royal sons, would have no rule. So to anyone standing in Jerusalem at that time, it really looked like the promise had died with the collapse of that monarchy. God had sworn to David a house and a throne established for how long? Forever. Yet the man sitting on the throne was a mere puppet with a Babylonian name and a broken oath. You know, when you open the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and you follow the names all the way down the lineage, you come to the place where they're deported to Babylon, if you know your history. But you know what happens? The line keeps moving, generation after generation. It doesn't just stop right there. And it keeps going until you get to a carpenter shop in Nazareth and a young lady, a virgin, named Mary. I'm going to tell you something. That stump was never dead. It might have been cut down to the ground, but there was something that was growing inside until it pops up. Notice what God says about his reign. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice, listen, in the earth. In the earth. Not in heaven someday in the future or some abstract place, but it's going to be in the earth. Here, on the ground, where men and women and children live and breathe and live their lives. And in this place, Israel is going to dwell in safety. That's incredible. Again, that's a literal promise, awaiting the fulfillment when the king returns to claim the throne of his father David. But yet the king is going to reign. Who? What king is this? That's the question we have to ask. The king of Judah, he wore righteousness like a temporary garment, like a jacket on the outside. And you know what? He took it off every time he wanted to, when it suited him. But the king I'm talking about this morning, his righteousness is not just an outward display. He is righteousness. That's who he is. And it brings us to the glorious title at the end of verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. We see the ruin, we see the regathering, we see the rain. I want you to see the righteousness. Look at verse 6 again. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. You know, the word behind righteousness is a fixed measuring standard. Okay? Picture a straight edge that's been laid down against a crooked board. And whatever matches the line is exactly righteous, but anything that veers away from that line, it falls short. I'm going to tell you something. Every one of us is crooked next to God's perfection. We can't hope to compare to his righteousness. That's the problem with humanity. We think, oh, listen, we say, well, I'm only human, and we realize there's some areas we say we would be deficient. Yeah, we come short in some areas. But what God is saying here is that he is perfect righteousness. Every sin that we've ever committed is a reminder of us falling short of God's perfection. You see, I've never killed anybody. I pay my taxes grudgingly, but I pay them. And I go to work. I provide for my family, or I provide. I stay and take care of my children, whatever it may be. And we say, hey, we're pretty good people. And what we're saying is we're good citizens. But don't confuse being a good citizen of a country to being perfect and perfectly perfect as God is perfect. We may say outwardly, I don't steal, I don't tell very many lies. But what about our thought life? What about the rage that we feel inside? The anger, the bitterness. You see, it's not just the outward actions. It's not just the things that we do commit. Yes, sin is a transgression of the law. We understand that. But it's not just the things that we allow our hands or feet to do. It's what we think in our minds is concerning to God. All of it reminds us that we fall short. So much so that the Bible is clear, for all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've heard that so many times. But have you ever applied that to your own life? Do you see yourself? So much down We think, well, I go to church and I teach Sunday school, or I do this, or I'm part of this, and I show up for soul winning, and those are all good things. Those are all things that we should be doing. But if we're using that as our righteousness, we're no better than a king who was put on a cloak and a name given to him by a pagan king. It's all outward. But I'm asking you this morning, has it been made inward? Have you trusted the King of Kings? You know, Zedekiah, I told you, means my righteousness is Jehovah. But his life contradicted it. It was just outward. But in verse 6, it says, the Lord, our righteousness. The king's name belonged to his people. You know, if you fast forward about 10 chapters, you get to chapter 33, and he uses that same thing. And in verse 16, he says, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In chapter 23, the name belongs to the king. In chapter 33, that name is given to the city. Zedekiah received that name from a pagan conqueror, and it was a superficial label. But Jerusalem receives her name from the king who redeemed her and transforms her from the inside out. Let me tell you, that is a picture of the gospel 600 years before that branch appeared. He took what belonged to us and gave to us what belonged to him. What do I mean by that? I mean, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we're reminded, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, listen, and righteousness. I talk about sin, we have no righteousness of our own. I'm not encouraging you to go out and try to do more good things in order to get God's approval. You can't do it. There's not enough things you could ever do because you continue to fall short of God's perfection. And so the only way to receive forgiveness, to receive the righteousness of God applied to your account, is to trust the one who paid your sin debt. And that's Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, what he does is he takes your sin and the debt, the penalty that you deserve, and he paid for that on the cross. And then he gives to you his righteousness. I'm going to tell you, I don't understand it. I know me, and I would not take my sin and give me somebody's righteousness. If I had any righteousness, I'd be stingy with it. So would you. But you don't have any, and I don't have any of our own accord. But we have the righteousness available to us that is in Christ. It's a gift. You know, Paul pretty much had a flawless religious record. So much so, I think other people looked at him and envied him that he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Why would that be even important? Because Benjamin never rejected God. He said, but in Philippians 3:9, he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, listen, by faith. That's how you get the righteousness of God, by faith alone. Romans 4 calls this reckoning, it's a bookkeeper's term. And really what happened was Abraham, he was bankrupt spiritually. But God wrote righteousness right over his name. You know, if you're a believer, what does that mean? It means that your standing before God is secure. If we're trying to gin up our own righteousness, then not only will we never reach God, we'll never be able to maintain that relationship with God. But if righteousness is obtained by faith, and I just told you from the Bible, showed you from the Bible that it is, then how can you expect to maintain that righteousness by your own effort? You cannot. You ever woke up and really felt saved? I mean, like, the sun was brighter, the flowers were even more polleny than usual. No, just life was great, and you felt saved. Have you ever woke up? You must have. Listen, I put my bed up against the wall one time so I wouldn't wake up on the wrong side, but it didn't help. And sometimes you just wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You don't maybe feel as saved. In our house, we call it being grumpy. Are you grumpy? It happens. In a pastor's house? Yeah, probably more than your house. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, it can't depend on how I feel about my salvation that day to know whether or not I have God's righteousness applied to my life. And listen, neither can you. We take it by faith, by what God has said in His Word. And so on the days that I may not feel as saved as I did on the day that I got saved, I can know that I am saved. Why? Because He has promised it to me in His Word by faith. So my standing, whether I feel great or whether I'm grumpy that day, I still have God's righteousness. Boy, I tell you, if you can grasp that, if you can really harness that, not only in your thinking but in your spirit, there'd be a whole lot less struggle on, am I saved or not? Don't let your emotions deceive your intelligence, your brain, okay? Now, you don't get saved just by knowing the truth. It's an act of your will. It's choosing to put your dependence or your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. But your standing before God holds firm in your best week, in your worst week, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. Now, I'm going to tell you, Satan can keep a detailed list. You know what's horrible about Satan's list? The ledger that he keeps? It's usually true. And he can recite back to you the things that you thought, the things that you did, the things that you should have done that you didn't. And they can all be true. You can think, maybe I'm not usable to God. Now, I'm not excusing sin, and I'm not here to enable sin in any way, shape, or form, but I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9, the provision that God gives to allow us to have a right relationship with Him even after we're Christians. And although that can be true, I can know that I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. Again, not because of what I've done or could do, but because of what He has done and chosen to do. The answer is found in His name. Your righteousness rests in the account of a man of God who never sinned. There's no charge that can stick against His impeccable record. And He gives you His record over yours. So, we work, we pray, we give, we serve, we do all of these things, but not to get standing. Not to get standing, but as the natural outflow of a relationship that we already have with God, living out the name we've already been giving. So because the Lord is Himself righteous, and He is the righteousness of His people, you stand in that name that you could never earn or achieve with your own effort, with your own merit. So King Zedekiah, he disgraces the name for 11 agonizing years. He soiled it so many times. His name literally meant, the Lord is my righteousness. And I'm just going to tell you, it was all outward. And if you're here today and you're trusting church membership or church attendance or growing up in a Christian home or being part of a church or being here where you're supposed to be on a Sunday morning, if you're trusting anything than the finished work of Christ, all you have is a name. They might call you Christian. You might call yourself Christian. But if you don't have the righteousness of God applied to your life through faith in Christ, it's just all external. It's just outward trappings. The lesson that we learn from Jehovah Tiskanu is this. He is our righteousness, but it only comes by faith. The branch came up out of the stump. You know what that tells me? Listen, God's working. And even though it looks like the tree's been cut down to the ground, his promises never, never fail. You can trust what he says. Let me give you one last thought. You can rest in your positional security, and you can silence the accuser. Serve from your identity, not trying to get your identity. Let's pray. With your heads bowed. Your eyes are closed. I want to ask just a couple of questions. Are you here? Do you know for sure you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing you could ever take care of. If you're here today, you say, listen, I've been called a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. But if I die today, I don't know for sure I'd go to heaven. I have all the outward trappings. But I'm not sure that my spirit communes with God's spirit. Growing up in church is not enough. Going to church is not enough. Being a good person is not enough. You'd have to be perfect. And we already know that we cannot achieve perfection in this life. So if you're going to receive the righteousness of God, it has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure. I'd like to know more. I'd like somebody.